This is God's holy word. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words, and was angry, and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up to the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. Amen. What's the godly response to sin in your life? When you find God addressing some sin in your life, what's the right response? Well, simply put, it's repentance. But what does repentance look like? What does biblical repentance look like? Well, this is our topic today that we'll be addressing as we look at this passage. The nation of Israel is being confronted with their sin. God confronts Israel with their sin of unbelief. How would they respond? Recall, we saw 2 weeks ago Israel's problem. They'd finally arrived in the promised land. They were finally about to take hold of the land God had given them. And so they sent out spies. The spies come back and they give a report. Some good news, but also some bad news. There's big giants with tall, fortified cities. And what happened? Their faith faltered. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust that God could bring them into the land. And so what do we see? We see their unbelief results in murmuring. They complain and grumble against the Lord. And the result? They don't obey. Disobedience. They don't go up and take the land as God had told them to do. They just sit there, pitying themselves and blaming God. Well, today we're going to focus on God's response to their disobedience. And then we're going to look at Israel's response to what God does in their life, the action God takes. And so first, we'll see God's action against them for their unbelief. And second, then, we'll see how Israel has a misplaced repentance. Ultimately, we'll be thinking about what godly repentance ought to look like. And of course, we'll be doing that from the perspective of Jesus Christ. We'll see how repentance is ultimately effective and meaningful because of Jesus. Well, let's begin first then by looking at God's actions against Israel's unbelief. Look at verse 34. It says, "The Lord heard the sound of their words, and He was angry." So obviously He's referring back to verse 27. The people had murmured in their tents against the Lord. They might have thought the murmuring was done in private, but God heard. God knows our sins, even the ones done in secret. And so God's anger is aroused. This obviously is a righteous anger. God's angry about the sin that's been committed against Him. He's their covenant Lord. At Mount Sinai, they vowed to follow Him, to obey Him. But the people don't trust God's promise. He speaks pretty boldly about Him here in verse 35. Calls them an evil generation. It's pretty much what we read in our passage from Hebrews today earlier. We read from Hebrews chapter 3. It described Israel in the wilderness here. And in this situation, in Hebrews, it called them a nation of unbelief. That God tested them in the wilderness and they showed their true colors. At the end of the day, they didn't believe God. They didn't trust in Him. And so Hebrews said that God's judgment against them was an expression of His wrath. Well, that's basically what we see here. Wrath's another name for anger. God's righteous anger is being expressed here against this unbelieving generation. Well, God issues His verdict. He does it in a very solemn way. Verse 34. He takes an oath. Now, of course, we know God doesn't lie. If God tells us something, we should believe it. And yet, when the God of all truth makes an oath, we should listen up. It's very similar to when He enters into a covenant. Both His oaths and entering into a covenant are very formal ways in which God is binding Himself to something. And what's God binding Himself here to? To this verdict. This verdict against Israel in a form of a judgment against Israel. Well, we see the decision in verse 35. This generation would not enter the promised land. The promise given to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was about to be fulfilled. That's what Moses had said. But now there's a delay. Because of their actions of unbelief here, the promise is going to be delayed a generation. That was God's verdict. It's interesting here. Moses seems to be grouped along with this evil generation according to verse 37. Of course, we know from Numbers chapter 20, what keeps Moses out of the promised land is this separate incident. It's a separate sin. You might recall, God told him to speak to the rock to have it bring forth water. And what did Moses do? He struck the rock instead. And because of that, God said, "You're not going to lead my people into the promised land. You're not going to enter. You didn't keep my word as holy before the people." And yet, interestingly, here Moses, in the way he describes the situation, lumps him in along with the rest of the people here in their sin here. Somehow he places his fate along with them. It's as if Moses realizes that his sin, many years later, only serves to identify him with this same sort of actions that this evil generation had done even here. Now, of course, Moses wasn't the one who sinned here. Moses actually tried to get the people to be faithful to God. He pleaded with them to not be afraid or be discouraged, but to go up and obey the Lord. But nonetheless, in verse 37, Moses sees his fate the same as the rest of Israel, the same as the rest of this generation. It's as if looking back, Moses connects the incident of his own sin later on with their sin here, and he realizes they have the same fate, they have a shared verdict. Neither of them will enter the promised land. But God does have some exceptions to his verdict here. Caleb and Joshua, for starters. In the original account of this event back in Numbers, we see more about Caleb and Joshua. They were part of the 12 spies. And they were the only ones of the 12 spies who came back with a positive report. They said, "We can go up. Yes, there's tall people there. Yes, there's tall cities." But they pleaded with the people, "Trust your God. He will deliver us." Of course, the people ignore them. But God saw their heart. And so God says here that they would be an exception to his verdict. They and their families would be allowed to enter the promised land. Joshua, of course, would be the one to lead the people after Moses into the promised land. And of course, the other exception here was the younger generation. God gives them a pass on this. He doesn't hold them accountable to this specific sin. Obviously, they weren't the ones who had committed it. They hadn't murmured against God. They weren't even old enough to know what was going on. They weren't the ones who had doubted God. And so God would keep his promise, the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would keep it through this younger generation. I like how God points out the irony here in verse 39. The people had complained that God would let their children be victims as they tried to take over the land. But God says, "Your children won't be victims. They'll be the victors. I'm going to bring them into the land. They're going to conquer by my strength. They'll be the ones to finally taste of the land of milk and honey." And so after God gives his verdict, he then issues a new command. And this is an important thing to notice. God issues a new command here, verse 40. "Turn and take your journey." Turn and take your journey. Sound familiar at all? If you recall back to our first sermon that we did through Deuteronomy a few weeks back now, God said in the early part of chapter 1, verse 7, "Turn and take your journey." And at that point, it was from Mount Sinai to go up to where they're at now, Kadesh Barnea. That was, it said in Deuteronomy, just a simple 11-day journey. And so back then, God said, "Turn and take your journey. It's time to head into the promised land. Get ready. Exciting times are coming." And yet, God's command had changed now. Now they have a new journey to go on. God has a new plan for their life. "Turn and take your journey back into the wilderness." This probably sounded like the worst possible thing to them. They had been scared to go up to the promised land. But going back into the wilderness, that probably seemed like the worst possible idea. It probably was revolting to them. Verse 19 describes the wilderness as terrible. I'm sure it's the last place they wanted to go. But that was where their God was now commanding them. That was God's new command for them. Turn, take your journey back out into the wilderness. So how did Israel respond? How did Israel respond to God's verdict? Did they repent of their sin? Well, at first glance, it might look like they did. And yet I think what we see here is a misplaced repentance. There's something lacking in their repentance. You know, their initial response in verse 41 is a good one. They confess their sins. That's a good thing to do in terms of repentance. Certainly confessing your sins, acknowledging that you've sinned, is an important part of our repentance. Godly repentance acknowledges when we sin. But of course, godly repentance also involves more than just confession of your sins. Godly repentance turns away from your former sins and it looks toward new obedience. Repentance involves not only confessing that your former actions were wrong, but it involves a mental resolve that from then on you're going to look to obey God, that your new actions will head in the right direction. Now, of course, this isn't going to be perfectly executed. We know we still struggle with sin. But the fruit of this sort of genuine repentance ought to be new obedience. And we should have a real heartfelt desire to obey God and His laws. Well, at first glance, it might even look like that's what Israel's trying to do here. Remember, what was their sin? Their sin is that they wouldn't go up to fight, right? They didn't obey that. And so after they confess their sin, what do they go to do? They go to go up and fight. They basically say, okay, we're wrong. We admit it, we didn't go up to fight, we sinned in that, but we're going now. This reminds me of what children like to do. Probably seen this before. Mom or dad will tell them to do something, and they don't do it until that hand of discipline is finally about to fall on them, and then suddenly they start to comply. Suddenly they change their tone. That's called delayed obedience. Delayed obedience. Charles Spurgeon says, delayed obedience is disobedience. I think that's right. If we know it bothers us when our children delay obedience, then we ought to think of how God considers our own delayed obedience to the things He calls us to do. And yet for Israel here, I think the issue is more than just about delayed obedience at this point. You see, it may seem like they're trying to repent here by delaying their obedience or finally willing to go up and fight. But don't miss verse 40. Verse 40 is so important here. God's command had changed. God had now given them a new command. They had to go back into the wilderness. Their attempt at late obedience here is irrelevant now. Since God had given them a new command, real repentance now would mean that they would have to pick up and go back out into the wilderness. That's what real repentance would have looked like here. You see, that's the issue here. That's why their repentance is misplaced. It's not sufficient anymore for them now to go up and fight. God even tries to warn them about that. Verse 42. His warning is an expression of God's love. They, of course, end up ignoring that. They have to learn the hard way through military defeat. You know, what could have been a sort of biblical holy war in the best sense of the word now turns into a very, very unholy war. God says that now, in light of His new command, He wouldn't be with them if they went up and fought. God would be with them if they turned and went out into the wilderness as He had told them. Well, this is very much descriptive of their state, isn't it? They're still struggling with the same problem. They're still not working from real faith and real obedience. Real repentance here means that they would not only confess that their sins, that they had sinned, which they did, but that they would start afresh in striving to obey God. Instead, as soon as they confess their sins here, they're immediately breaking God's command again. Verse 41, they confess their sins and then immediately proceed to disobey God. God's new command was to go back out in the wilderness. Only through heeding that would they really be bearing fruit in keeping with their repentance. Instead, they show their repentance to be lacking here. Well, they go up to fight the Amorites. That doesn't work out so well. Their failed attempt at fighting the Amorites. They come back, and it's at that point we still see a lacking repentance. They come back in verse 45, it says that they're lamenting. They're weeping before the Lord. Notice God's response in verse 45. But the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. Wow. God ignores their laments. I mentioned before that confession of sins is certainly a part of repentance. Well, the same is true with lamenting and weeping. Certainly a part of biblical repentance is to lament and weep over our sins. That's true. Maybe Israel should have done that immediately when they had confessed their sins. That's what they should have done instead of going up to try to fight the Amorites so presumptuously. But do you see that they still have the same problem here with their repentance? It's still not resulting in new obedience. It's still lacking. Biblical repentance turns away from sin with a real desire for new obedience. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of it, ought to yield new obedience. But look at verse 46. It really tells it all. You know, I think we might just look, it'd be easy to look at this as just some historical little note by the narrator here, but I think it tells volumes about the state of their repentance. It says, "So you remained in Kadesh many days." It's not until the next chapter, verse 1, where we see the people finally beginning to obey God's command to turn and go back out into the wilderness. So the people stay in Kadesh many days, weeping and lamenting over their sin, but still not obeying God's command to go out into the wilderness. Finally, in chapter 2, we begin to see them obey God and go out into the wilderness. Finally, at that point, we begin to see something that looks a little bit more like biblical repentance. Now, it'd be easy to stop right here, just beating up on the Israelites, so to speak. It'd be easy to point our finger at them as if we know so much better than they. But put yourself in their shoes. Think about the significance of what's going on for them. From the perspective of the earthly promised land, from the perspective of entering the earthly promised land, they had basically committed an unforgivable sin. God had sworn an oath. He was not going to change His mind. They would not enter the promised land. Even when we see Moses ask, "Lord, to reconsider," God says, "Don't bring it up anymore. I've made my mind up." Later on, God would guide them. He would be with them in the wilderness journey. As they head back out, God would be with them and guide them and provide for them and bless them, ultimately to serve to bring the younger generation into the promised land. But for this older generation, Moses along with them, they would not enter the promised land. I hope you recognize how sobering that is. And yet, as tragic as that was for them, this whole story points to their need for Christ. They needed Christ, and we need Christ. They might not be allowed to enter the earthly promised land through Moses, but they could still enter the heavenly promised land through Jesus Christ. Moses wasn't able to lead them into the earthly promised land. As wonderful as a leader as he was, his fate was the same as theirs. They needed a better leader who could bring them into a better land. Well, look again at verses 36 through 38. We see some of their leaders, some of their heroes. They're highlighted here. Notice how God splits up telling us about Caleb and Joshua from Moses. God tells us how Caleb and Joshua will be able to enter the land and Moses won't. But for some reason, the text tells us first about Caleb, then interrupts and tells us about how Moses can't enter, and then tells us that Joshua will be able to enter. Why does it break it up like that? Why not tell us first about Caleb and Joshua and then Moses? Well, I think this is common Hebrew rhetoric here, a sort of rhetorical effect of the Hebrew language where they sandwich ideas. Caleb and Joshua are like the bread on a sandwich, and Moses is in the middle, the inside of the sandwich. And that really draws a contrast. Caleb and Joshua in this way are contrasted with Moses. On the one hand, you have Moses' inability to enter the land. On the other hand, you have Joshua and Caleb. Moses' failure is contrasted with their success. Caleb, it says, well, he wholly followed the Lord. Joshua, it says, would cause the people to finally inherit the promised land. Both of these men really are a picture of the Christ to come, aren't they? Certainly the Christ to come, the sort of leader that the people needed, would be one who would wholly follow the Lord in the best sense of the term, in the fullest, absolute sense. Jesus did that, of course. And certainly Jesus would cause His people to inherit an inheritance, not just an earthly promised land, but a heavenly inheritance. Jesus did that in the fullest sense. It's like sort of Christ to come that Joshua and Caleb looked forward to. And yet neither Joshua or Caleb were the Christ. I think the text brings that out to us. Yes, God used them in amazing ways. Certainly here we see traits of the Christ to come in them. But they weren't the Christ. That's how the book of Deuteronomy, I think, ends. It ends telling us that God still hadn't raised up a prophet like Moses. This was an appendix to the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, Joshua and Caleb were already around at that time. But as wonderful as Joshua and Caleb were, according to Deuteronomy, they still weren't even of the same status of Moses. There's something unique about Moses' ministry, how God used Moses. But Moses wasn't the Christ either, was he? We see that in our passage. He couldn't even lead them into the promised land. And so when we finish the book of Deuteronomy, we're left looking. We're left looking for a Messiah still to come. The people there were left waiting, longing for a Christ to come. And yet when you complement the positive traits of Joshua and Caleb with the fate of Moses, I think you see a more fuller picture of the Christ to come. Think about Moses here. Verse 37 tells us God was angry with Moses for their sakes, for Israel's sake, for the people's sake. We already said it was a separate incident, a separate sin that would keep Moses out of the promised land, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis Moses gives is that somehow their sin as a people affects Moses and somehow affects his own ability not to enter the land. Moses, in a very real way, shares with the suffering of the people here. He bears their reproach. He takes on the penalty of their sin. Sound familiar at all? Certainly Jesus did that all the more at the cross. There's something that's said here about each of these three leaders, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, that finds a greater fulfillment with Jesus Christ. Jesus, in a way better than Caleb, would wholly follow the Lord. He would keep all of God's righteous laws. He would not sin. We call that His active obedience in theological terms, His active obedience. His obedience was perfect. Well, Jesus, in a way better than Moses, He would bear the sins of God's people. On the cross, He would bear for all the sins of God's people, fully paying the price. Theologically, we call that His passive obedience. His passive obedience comes from the Latin passive, meaning suffering obedience. And so it's through those two traits of Jesus, His active and passive obedience, that He's able to be a better Joshua, to be able to cause the people to inherit the eternal heavenly inheritance through His active and passive obedience. God calls us to repent of our sins, to place our faith in Jesus Christ. But do you see how that repentance is only meaningful because of what Jesus did for us? If this one act of disobedience by Israel was enough to bar them permanently from the earthly promised land, how much more do all our sins deserve that we should never enter into a heavenly inheritance, never spend eternity with God in heavenly bliss? If all the tears of the people here could not bring them the sort of forgiveness that they needed to let them enter into that land, what good will all our tears do? What good would all our repentance do? Even if our repentance led to new obedience, what good would that do to bring us into a right relationship with God that we could have heaven itself as our inheritance? Well, the answer again is Jesus. It's Jesus. For the things we just said, His active and passive obedience, He kept all the laws for us. He paid all our sins on the cross in our place. Because of Jesus, our repentance can be effective. It can be meaningful. Because God swore an oath that through His Son, that whoever placed their faith in Jesus would have a heavenly inheritance. Repentance is meaningful and it's effective because of Jesus Christ, because of His work on the cross, because of His obedience. Our cries of repentance are now heard because of Jesus. And so our repenting and turning to Christ results in complete forgiveness, complete restoration. And it sets us on the path of new obedience. And the beautiful thing we see in other places of Scripture is that it's even Jesus, by His Spirit, that works repentance in our life, that grows us in our repentance, that yields fruit in godliness and sanctification. That's all good news. And it's the work of Jesus. The older generation of the Israelites here, they might have been barred from the earthly promised land, but they didn't need to be barred from the heavenly one. Would they stay sulking in disobedience, or would they turn in true faith, looking forward to the Christ to come? Would they then, through Him, be led into an eternal heavenly inheritance? Well, we know Moses did. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. That's hope. We don't know about all the other Israelites. Hopefully some of them did. Certainly maybe some of them didn't. But what about you? Have you expressed biblical repentance by turning to Jesus in faith? If you have, then your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. That means God's leading you right now through this wilderness of life to bring you to the true home. That's good news. And so, saints, as we've reflected this morning on what biblical and godly repentance looks like, I hope that you will use this opportunity to look inward. To look inward at your own state of repentance as when God challenges you and brings notice to you of various sins that you're dealing with in your life, that you would look for biblical repentance in those areas. You know, whether that comes through reading the Word or through prayer as God brings conviction in your heart or in your fellowship with other believers. As we find some sin being addressed by God in our life, I hope that we would look to have biblical repentance over it. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't have a lesser view of repentance than they did in the Old Testament. If turning to Christ in faith has all the benefits we've just described, that means we should look all the more to have this sort of full repentance in our life. Biblical repentance involves confession of our sins. It involves lamenting and weeping over them. But we don't stop there. We then turn to the cross, where we know in Christ we have complete forgiveness, complete restoration. We turn them over to Him, and then we begin to look toward obedience to God. We know that doesn't happen perfectly, that at that point we don't suddenly start obeying God 100% perfectly, but we do begin to have a real heartfelt desire to keep God's law, to see His will lived out in our life. We turn our sins over to Jesus and look for new obedience to be grown in our heart and in our life. And so I hope that we all really look to have this sort of biblical repentance in our lives. To see God's fatherly discipline and His love at work in our hearts. That we don't turn from this when we find God bringing up some area of sin in our life, but that we rejoice that God as a Father brings for us Christians as a discipline into our life. That He cares about how we live and wants to see us grow. And then we look to His power in our life to change, to grow. It's part of the Christian life is growing in godliness. You know, we really ought to look at our hearts and pray that God would bring real heart change in our life. Because it's so often when we find God confronting a sin in our life that we just want to harden our heart toward it. We want to say, no, that's not right. I don't struggle with that sin. But I hope we see here that God would have us to have soft hearts and to look to Him to soften our heart. To acknowledge sin as sin in our life and to look to grow from it by His power, by His grace. Again, we won't have complete victory over it in this life, but we do ought to strive by His grace against it. This is talking about biblical repentance, biblical growth. Of course, this doesn't mean that we try to second-guess God, that we try to replace sin with new sin in our life. In other words, the Israelites, that's essentially what they did. They seemed to repent, but they replaced their repentance with new sins. Well, what about us when we find that sin confronted in our life? Do we really look to turn away from it, or do we just ignore it or end up replacing it with other sins? You know, if you can make some sort of godly restitution about your sins, then great. But ultimately look to head out in obedience on that new path that God is placing you on. I'd like to close today with a final reminder about the context of this passage. Remember, this passage is situated after the wilderness wandering, 40 years later. After the old generation had died off. Moses is retelling this story. If the old generation had died off, guess who he's telling this story to? The new generation. That new generation is going to face some of these same sort of trials that the older generation did. Temptations to doubt God, to murmur against Him. When they sin, would they look for real biblical godly repentance? Moses is retelling this story for their benefit. Well, we're hearing it today for the same reason. As a Christian, this has now become part of our family heritage. Will we learn from our forefathers who struggled with some of these things? God's given us this biblical heritage to grow us, to strengthen us in the firm promises of God, that we would not doubt Him or complain against Him, but that we would rejoice in what He's done for us, especially now by sending Jesus Christ. And so as we see Israel struggling here with repentance, look at your own heart, look at your own struggles against repentance. Ask, how now will I follow the Lord? How can our repentance be pleasing to God, especially now that He lives inside us by His Holy Spirit? Amen. Let's pray.